21. So as you find your Bible, find chapter 21 in Acts. And let me kind of tell you where we are and what's going to happen next. And then we'll do our usual thing of I'll read a chunk and we'll talk about it. Okay? So, if you remember from the last time we met, which was really just a week ago, strange to relate.
I'm trying to realize.
Paul had given instructions to the Ephesian leaders about how to run the church, assuming he was never going to see them again. So he gave them some in-person instructions, and then headed off to do to finish the rest of his journey back towards home and Jerusalem for him. And so that's where we are. Paul assumes that he's going back to Jerusalem to check in, and that he eventually wants to go to Rome, but he doesn't really have a plan to do another missionary journey. So he's assuming that he'll head back to the other apostles, check in, and then figure it out from there. But he's kind of assuming that, except for maybe a visit to Rome that he wants to make, his traveling days are done.
So he's heading back to Jerusalem.
He's heading back to Jerusalem. That's where we pick him up at the beginning of chapter 21. And I've talked before about watch the pronouns, because Luke pops in and out of this journey.
I've never understood that. If that's all throughout.
It's all throughout. Apparently Luke was not with him the whole time. Luke joined him for pieces of this journey. And you can tell where that happened by the pronouns. So, at the beginning of chapter 21, we get Luke again. So the pronouns flip to we. So apparently Luke is with him for this part of the journey. All right? So I'm picking up at verse 1 of chapter 21, and I'm going to read through verse 14. All right? Everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay. When we parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. When we found a ship bound for Phoenicia, we went on board and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, and leaving it on our left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, because the ship was to unload its cargo there. We looked up to the disciples and stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and proceeded on our journey, and all of them, with wives and children, escorted us outside the city. There we knelt down on the beach and prayed, and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and were greeted the believers, and stayed with them for 1 day. The next day we left and came to Caesarea, and we went into the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. While we were staying there for several days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Since he would not be persuaded, we remained silent except to say, "The Lord's will be done." So, hold up my map for the screen, which you can't really see very well.
Well, we have
You have, some of you have your maps, and this is my teacher thing. He's leaving up here and heads down here to Tyre. He passes Cyprus and ends up here, sorry, in Tyre. All right? So he's hit the Middle East. Tyre is in what is today Palestine. So Tyre is here.
Can't see it.
Oh, sorry. Tyre is here, and then he heads down the coast. All right? So he's on his way to Jerusalem. But obviously, just like Jesus, right, nobody wants him to go there. You remember as we head into Holy Week, the disciples telling Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. And he puts them in their place and says, I'm going to Jerusalem, this is the plan. Paul, too, people come to him and say, if you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, this is the plan. Right?
So is that why they talk about the belt? I don't exactly understand that part.
The belt, the point about the belt is a visual prophecy that if you go to Jerusalem, it's just to make it more... it's just to make it more dramatic. If you go to Jerusalem, they're going to tie you up and hand you over to the authorities. So when the prophet comes and takes Paul's belt and ties his own hands and feet and says, this is what they're going to do to the person who owns the belt if you go to Jerusalem, he's just dramatizing.
So are we to assume that Paul is getting another message that is driving him to Jerusalem?
You can... Acts isn't clear. You can assume one of two things. You can assume that Paul is in conversation with God too, and that God is telling him to go to Jerusalem in spite of what other people are hearing. Or you can assume that all these other people actually are getting the message from the Spirit and that Paul does his own thing. So you can go either way with that, and Luke kind of leans towards the second one because he talks a lot about the kind of bona fides of the prophets that are telling Paul not to go, right? This isn't one person telling Paul not to go. The people in Tyre tell him not to go. The four unmarried daughters with the gifts of prophecy tell him not to go. The prophet who travels from Judea to tell him not to go is called a prophet, not a so-called prophet, but a prophet. So kind of the subtext of Luke is God tried his best to make Paul not go, but Paul did his own thing. And you certainly can read it that way. That seems to be what Luke is trying to say. You can also read it as Paul following the direction of God in spite of people who tried to stop him. So that's kind of up to you which way you want to interpret it. I'm not a huge fan of Paul, so I kind of like to put him in the, you idiot if you had only listened to the people. This might have ended differently. But you know, go your own, you know, whatever works for you. And both are equally acceptable interpretations of what you see. Other questions about that passage? Other things you want to say?
Well, I think it's interesting he says, breaking my heart. Mm-hmm. So does that show he's, is it still hard for him to do this?
It does show that it's hard for him to do that. Why are you making this difficult for me?
Right.
Is what he's saying.
Okay.
All right, anything else about those, that chunk? All right, so I'm going to pick up at verse 15. And we're going to go through verse 26. So just as long as you have a sense of how much I'm going to read.
Okay.
All right. After these days, we got ready and started to go up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came along and brought us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to stay. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they praised God. Then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are among the Jews, and they are all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, and that you tell them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Join these men, go through the rite of purification with them, and pay for the shaving of their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself observe and guard the law. But as for the Gentiles who have come believers, we have sent a letter with our judgment. They should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having purified himself, he entered the temple with them, making public the completion of the days of purification, when the sacrifice would be made for each of them. So, remember I said the first church fight was about spreading the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles? Here you see it come up again. So Paul's been on this trip, and it's been a long trip, because remember, he stayed a couple of years in one of those cities. So he's been on this journey a long time. He gets back to Jerusalem. He tells the leaders what he's done. And they say, rough translation, "Hey, that's great, but what the hell have you been doing? We've heard about you. We have a lot of believers here who are Jews who keep the law of Moses, parenthetically, like Jesus said we should," right? Remember Jesus saying, "Not a jot or tittle will be removed from the law until I come again"? So, and this is James, the brother of Jesus, saying, you know, we have all these Jews who are keeping the law the way they're supposed to. They've heard you're here. You got to do something to show that you're really not teaching people not to follow the law. And he reminds them of what they had said years ago at the Council of Jerusalem. If you're a Gentile believer, don't eat anything sacrificed to idols. That's a big deal. Every marketplace in the empire was under the protection of one god or another, and everything sold there was sacrificed to that god. So to say don't eat anything sacrificed to idols meant don't eat anything you buy in the marketplace. That's not a little thing. And from blood, so anything that doesn't have the blood drained out of it in the way that the Jewish people kill their food, and from anything that's been strangled, which was the normal way that Romans killed their food. So basically what James is saying to the Gentile believers is, you need to keep kosher. So it is putting up a big barrier, and it pushes the Gentile Christians into the Jewish community, because the only place they could get food that they would be able to eat following these strictures is among the Jewish community.
Well, maybe that's the way to spread the word.
Maybe, but it has a sense of if we just get these Gentile believers in close contact with the Jewish community, they will come to obey the whole law. If we get them to obey this much of the law, they will come to obey the whole law. And so that's why Paul hasn't, you notice in the whole journey, Paul doesn't mention this to any of the people he converts, right? But James reiterates, this is what we want them to do. So this is the church fight. This is the very first church fight, and this is the struggle of authority again. This is who's going to be really in charge? Who's going to tell people what to do? And, parenthetically, if you follow Jesus, do you have to follow Jewish law? Right?
But it was already told to them that they didn't have to be circumcised.
Right.
So which laws are they supposed to follow?
Which laws are they supposed to follow? Well, circumcision for an adult male is a big thing. So I get why James decided not to push that one. But notice what he complains to Paul about. He says they tell people they don't have to circumcise their children.
Oh, okay.
So this church fight is about, is Christianity a part of Judaism, or is following Jesus something separate? And notice what Paul does. He does the external part that James asks of him. He takes these four guys and does the purification and goes to the temple with them. And I'll pick up more about what happens, because there's about to be a riot. But
what does the purification mean?
Well, people who are under a vow, when James says, I have these four guys who are under a vow, it means that they've taken a special pledge to God, usually because they've done something particular wrong, but sometimes because they just want to show greater devotion to God. And they generally fast and pray for a set number of days, and then shave their heads and usually take a ritual bath to show that they are clean and starting new. And so what Paul is being asked to do is go to the temple with them and pay for the last part of this, which is the shaving of their heads. So it's clear that you are one of us. You're not disregarding the law. You're one of us. Does that make sense?
Yes, but that's what the Jewish people would have done also.
Yes.
Yes.
So, all right. So this is more of that first fight. Who's in charge? Who has the authority? And which scripture has the authority? Which sayings of Jesus? Which teachings of Jesus? Are we following Jesus' example of that we just heard on Sunday, the Samaritan woman gospel, right? Of going to people, meeting them where they are. Like he said to the Samaritan woman, it's not whether you worship in the temple or worship on the mountain that matters. Or are we following the not a jot or tittle will come from the law? Which of these is going to...
We are 60 years approximately past Jesus' time on earth when he laid down these new laws.
Not 60. We're probably 10 to 12. Maybe a little more than that. I guess we're at 52, 53. So maybe more like 20. But even so, people living who knew Jesus, right?
Right.
So this is the foundational debate, is which side is going to Christianity? Is it the, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, love God, love neighbor, or keep all the law and the prophets down to the last detail?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we know which side ended up...
Right, it never occurs to them to do both.
No. No, no. No, one or the other has to be true. But also remember, this is also a fight about authority.
Right. Oh, right, right.
Who has authority? Does James have authority? He's the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's Jesus' brother. Does Peter have authority? He's kind of dropped out of this a bit. He might have died by now. No, no, never mind. He hasn't. He dies in Rome later. But forgot about that. But he's kind of dropped out of this. But he's the one that Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. Is it Paul, who Jesus appeared to, and who has been the one doing all the work, right? He's the one who's made these long journeys to convert all these people. He's the one with all the relationships. Which of them is going to have the authority? And they're fighting about that just as much as about anything else. So.
Fighting for personal authority?
Uh-huh. And for authority within the church. But yes, personal authority too. They're humans, right?
Never, I guess.
They're human beings. They, you know, you can read in James some of that. We already told you this. We already made this decision. Who do you think you are?
Yeah. I already sent that letter.
I already sent that letter. Why aren't you listening to that? I've had bishops who've written letters with that tone. You know, I've already told you this. Why aren't you paying attention to me? So, human nature hasn't changed a whole lot.
Maybe not, but if you crystallize it down to what Paul was doing and what he experienced, mm-hmm. if he met all these people with this long list of rules and how mm-hmm. you follow my God,
yeah.
how in the world could they have heard what he had to say?
That's right.
So he came with God's love.
That's
the
right.
The love of Jesus, the love of God, and I'll worry about the details later is kind of how I take it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Here, you know, here's Jesus, here's the message of Jesus, the rest of this will take care of itself.
And it goes on for centuries.
Mm-hmm. So.
It's still going on.
Well, yes, I mean, the fights that the church has had through time have basically been about the authority of Scripture, who gets to interpret Scripture, and who's in charge.
Right.
If you look at every church fight, basically from this one, including to now, what is the authority of Scripture? Who gets to decide what Scripture means for us today? And who's in charge? That's, they all boil down to that. It's like saying...
Even when it's really big.
Even when it's really big. Yeah. Well, the one really big today is the place of LGBTQ people in the life of the church. So what does Scripture mean? Who gets to decide what Scripture means and who's in charge? That's the fight we're having right now. Kind of on the horizon, I can see, because we have a huge group of people now who are basically everybody under 35 or 40. Wasn't raised in the church. A lot of them haven't been baptized. The fight that's coming in is, how do we incorporate people who weren't baptized? In the Episcopal Church, that's coming up in the Communion Without Baptism movement. Our canons say that you have to be baptized to receive communion. There are a lot of clergy who don't even bother with that. You know, it's not that any of us check baptism records at the communion rail, but we have a lot of clergy who say, all are welcome, it doesn't matter whether you've been baptized or not.
Our cultural character mm-hmm. in our American society has been the Constitution with authority rules.
Mm-hmm.
So, if we apply that to the Episcopal Church
when we talked about the forming of Scripture. From the earliest days in the church, one of the core principles of what books got included in the Scripture was how many communities were using this one. So it's not always been majority rules, but it's always been kind of consensus. When there's a consensus, then we go the way of the consensus. And
you have to go out and look at what the people are actually doing.
And so, you know, in the Episcopal Church, we translate that into a representative democracy because we're Americans and that's how we do it. We do representative democracy. There are other branches of the Anglican Communion that figure out in different ways. Some of them are very hierarchical. Some of them are direct democracy. Everybody votes. So
here we're at now and at, does that start to play out what we're saying about this? Well, whose law are we going to follow?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. Whose teachings are we going to follow? Who are we going to listen to?
Right.
And as we read some of the letters, we'll start to see how this played out on the ground. Because the letters bought back into some of the time that we're reading about in Acts, we get some of the letters. So as we begin to read them, we'll see what individual communities are dealing with and how Paul responds to them.
Okay?
All right. I want to get you to the riot, because the riot is fun. Wherever Paul goes, right? We've read enough of Acts. Wherever he goes, he causes trouble. This guy can't show up in a town without causing a riot. So here he goes. So I pick it up at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, who had seen him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. More than that, he has actually brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So then all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped meeting Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. When Paul came to the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" Just as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" The tribune replied, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt that led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness." Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarshish in Sicilia, a citizen of an important city. I beg you, let me speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the people for silence. And there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. So I'm not going to do his speech. I want to talk about the riot. We'll do the speech next week. But so here we go. Paul is in the temple, and some of the Jewish people, they say Jews from Asia. Remember that when we hear Asia, we're talking about Turkey. So some of the Jews from there say, "We know who you are. you're the one who's been telling people they don't have to follow our laws. And, oh, look, you brought... They had seen him around with the non-Jewish Greek person who had come with him from Ephesus. They assumed he had brought him into the temple where he wasn't supposed to be. So they get really ticked off. And, I mean, the tribune and the cohort of soldiers have to come and quiet it down. And obviously this is an unsettled time in Jerusalem because the tribune says to him, oh, you're not the Egyptian who caused the big upset and led people out into the desert, a little while ago. So there had been other trouble in Jerusalem, not just around the temple, right? There had been other trouble. So the tribune says, let's not have another riot. Let's get this guy someplace where we can control him. But when Paul says, I'm a citizen, now he's made the claim that the tribune has to listen to, right? He's not just one of these Jews. He's a citizen. And so he has rights that have to be respected.
He's a citizen of...
To be a citizen of an important city in the empire is to be a citizen of Rome.
Okay.
So he is a citizen of the empire, which means that he has rights. And among them are, he has the right to have any crime that he's accused of tried in Rome, not by a provincial official.
Okay.
Now, the provincial official can hold him, but Paul has the right to be sent to Rome for trial. That's not as good a right as it sounds like. The trip to Rome, you can die on the trip to Rome. You can die on the trip to Rome if they don't want you to die. I mean, even if they're trying to get you to Rome safely, you can still die on the trip to Rome. But really, I send you off on a trip to Rome with a centurion. You may or may not make it there. Depends on the orders I give, right? So this is not a right you may want to claim, but it's a right you have. But also, the tribune can get in trouble. Remember earlier we heard about him being arrested and beaten, and then the official finds out he's a Roman citizen and starts groveling at his feet? You can get in trouble for abusing a Roman citizen if you're a Roman official.
So a tribune is just like the police head?
Tribune is a governor of a small region. So the tribune would have been the person basically in charge of Jerusalem.
Oh, so that's a really important position.
It's a really important position. Less so because Jerusalem is a small city in the back of the empire. So this is probably... There are two reasons you would be tribune of Jerusalem. You're a young official who they're trying to get... Have some experience, see how you do... Then move you up. Or you've already proved you can't handle very much. You've maybe screwed up at a bigger job, or you're in the political outs, and we've sent you. It's a position, but you go be Tribune of Jerusalem. Then we won't have to worry about you. So one of those two things is what's going on. And we don't know anything about this tribune. We don't know if he's a young man on his way up or something of a...
On his way down.
Someone on his way down. But either way, being the tribune of Jerusalem is one of the lower rungs on the ladder. So you certainly don't want to screw it up. Because if you screw up being tribune of Jerusalem, you're definitely not going to get to be... anything better than that. So, that's where we are. I'm going to stop there because Paul's speech that he gives is really long and kind of sets the stage for the next place on the journey. So next week we'll pick up with Paul's speech to the Sanhedrin and Paul's speech to the people, and we'll get him on his way to, headed out on his way to Rome. And kind of the end of this story. All right? Thank you all. This worked really well.
Thank you. Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
I just remembered, since I started this, that a friend of mine from Pennsylvania, who is a Presbyterian, asked me if she could be included in this.
Sure.
Do you have to send her or something?
In our This Week that will come out on Thursday on the email, will be a link to the ongoing Bible study. And you can just forward her that email. As long as she has the link, she can click on it and join right in.
Okay, thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
And if she wants to see the Podbean cast, what does she do?
She can just go to the site, to harrishill.podbean.com.
harrishill.podbean.com. Thank you so much, yes.
You're very welcome.
I forgot to ask her to do it ahead of time. Now she's missed this one.
That's all right. There'll probably be a couple of other people who are not St. Paul's folk joining in next time, so that's okay. So I'll see you all next week.
Thank you, Vicki. Thank you for everything, and please stay healthy.
I'm working on it.
Yeah,
I'll talk to y'all soon.